Well, if you're tracking with us in the book of Ruth, what happens next in the third chapter is worthy of an M. Night Shyamalan twist. This is some high drama, a lot of tension, a lot of really extraordinary features here in Ruth chapter 3, a lot to explain, but for us to understand what God is doing in his redemptive purposes is equally important, and so we're thankful to gather, to listen to the Word of God, to receive the joy and the fullness of its literary genius, and also at the same time to see the Lord Jesus Christ manifested here, and we'll see him and his glory explained as we continue to walk through this extraordinary story of a woman named Ruth. This is chapter 3 that we're going to be covering today, so if you're new to us this morning and haven't been with us, let's make sure that you get caught up to speed. What has been happening in this story, and what has occurred so far? Well, in the first couple of chapters of the book of Ruth, we saw at the very beginning that there was a determined lowering. There was a suffering. Ruth chapter 1 showed us, it taught us, that God's path of hope brings us through a season of suffering and a season of hardship and a season of tribulation. And that for sure is most of the first chapter. It's very dark. We see here a man and a woman, Elimelech and Naomi, with two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, from the town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem is the house of bread. That's what Bethlehem means, was a tremendously fertile region of Israel, and they grew wheat and barley there, and that fed a significant portion of Judah. But Bethlehem was experiencing a famine, in large part because of the wars that were happening during the time of the Judges. This occurred in the season of the Judges, which was a very bad time in the period of Israel's history. So Elimelech and Naomi took their two sons to a country called Moab. That was a faithless and ungodly choice. And when they did that, they were simply looking to feed themselves. And instead of relying on God, they relied on their own resources, and it took them to a pagan land. Well, their two sons found Moabite women, and in another stroke of disobedience, they married those two women. And so Chilion and Mahlon married Orpah and Ruth. Well, as consequence came upon this family, partly because we live in a broken world, and partly, I believe, because of their choices, the husband, Elimelech, died, the dad, and the two other young men, the two husbands, Chilion and Mahlon, died as well. Now it's Naomi and two daughters-in-law that are widows. And this is a time in the history of the world where widows were in a very, very difficult place. There was no one to provide for them. There was no support structure around them, especially in a place called Moab. And so Naomi said, I'm returning to my people. And I think, Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, I think that you should stay. I think that you should stay and remarry. And Orpah was convinced by her arguments, but Ruth was not. And you'll remember in the first chapter when Ruth says, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. And she famously said, your God will be my God. You see, Ruth had converted to follow God. She had trusted in God's power and God's providence, mostly through Naomi's testimony, we imagine. And so Naomi and Ruth returned to Bethlehem to their dilapidated estate, and they were again impoverished. Now, in Bethlehem, there was food, and they arrived back in Bethlehem during the time of the barley harvest. And as they get resettled, we realize at the end of the first chapter that their reception back home was very, very chilly. In fact, Naomi's testimony after they were received so poorly was, no longer call me pleasant, call me bitter. My life has turned out under the hand of God's powerful correction and discipline, and my life is now bitter. She's broken. Her hope is lost. We see here from the first chapter, as we transition to a recap of the second chapter, we see that they were tracing hope's path. That our hope is lost often through a time and season of suffering, but our hope is found through repentance. We see that they returned. We see that they turned back to what was right. They turned back to God. They turned away from their bad choices and came back to Bethlehem. But they weren't well received, like we said. And in the beginning of the second chapter, we see that Naomi was depressed and broken, and Ruth was the one that took initiative. Again, she was trusting in God's provision. It was the time of the harvest, and there were laws to provide for those that were disadvantaged. And so during the time of the harvest, there was laws protected those that could come and glean on the edges of the field. Because God is a good God, God instructed in his law for the farmers, not to harvest everything, but to leave portions of what would remain so that those who were sojourning, those who were aliens, those who were widows, those who were poor, would have something to eat by what was left over. And so that's exactly what Ruth set out to do, was to glean in the fields. And she came upon a field by the powerful sovereignty of God that was one of her kinsmen redeemers. Now, we're going to cover that in today's text because in chapter 3, he gets into the dimensions of what it means to be a kinsman redeemer. But this is a very good thing. And so Boaz, this kinsman redeemer, is the landowner and sees that Ruth has come, and he takes a liking to her by grace. And so he says, we want to protect you. You don't need to be concerned about wearing out your welcome. You can stay here as long as you want to. In fact, I want you to stay through the entire harvest season, which was 6 to 8 weeks, and glean every day. We'll protect you. None of my people will touch you. We'll make sure that you're well provided for. And she went home that day with 10 gallons of barley as kind of a down payment of his generosity to her. So she continued to be gleaning day in and day out, and was bringing home quite a store for many, many months of provision for her and Naomi. But at the end of this second chapter, do you remember how it ended? What does the last verse say? The last phrase says, and she lived with her mother-in-law. For some of you, that sounds like a nightmare. And others of us, it's not so much a nightmare. For Ruth, it wasn't a nightmare so much as it was a word of disappointment. Because as long as Ruth was living with her mother-in-law, what was not true for Ruth? She had not what? Become married. And this was the way for her and Naomi to have perpetual provision, was through marriage and this idea of a kinsman redeemer. And so we find ourselves in the middle of this extraordinary story, the story of tremendous literary value, a narrative which is written from a woman's perspective. Ruth is the protagonist. It's extraordinary how the Judeo-Christian worldview elevates and esteems women. And in other ancient works of literature, women are not the protagonist. Stories are not written from the woman's perspective, and this story does so beautifully. In fact, Ruth is positioned in the Hebrew Bible after Proverbs, because the last chapter in Proverbs 31 celebrates what exactly? The virtuous and excellent woman. And so Ruth is placed immediately thereafter because Ruth is this example of a virtuous and excellent woman. And so women are honored and women are appreciated. This is an idyll, which is a brief story describing a simple, pleasant aspect of rural or domestic life. This is a hero story. This is a redemption story. And more than anything, it's a love story. But not the love story that you would imagine. Andrew Peterson says this about the Bible. No, the Bible isn't a list of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is, most of all, a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a story, a love story, about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne. He leaves everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this love story is that it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story, the story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this love story, and at the center of this story, there's a baby, and every story in the Bible whispers his name. And he's like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together. And suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. As we do at Christmas, we celebrate the coming of a child who would be crucified, and a child who is king. And echoes and whispers of this child are found in every chapter of this ancient book from thousands of years ago, written in a time of desperation and darkness during the time of the judges. In the middle of a scenario where people were suffering. In fact, some of that suffering was self-inflicted. But Christ in his kingly grace shines through. His persevering grace triumphs over the greatest of all dark scenarios. Let's go to the text. Open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 3. Because in Ruth chapter 3, this narrative indeed moves to a crescendo, we find the climax here in Ruth chapter 3. And if you have been reading along as we've been teaching through this book, you have a bunch of questions about what's happening in Ruth chapter 3. If you've been paying any attention whatsoever, you're like, what's going on? What is this plan? What really happens? What is it? What is really, in essence, that transpires this night on the threshing floor? And if you have your Bibles open, you can read it as we will together now as we consider this extraordinary story of Ruth, chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, kinsman redeemer, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash yourself and anoint yourself, therefore, and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. Do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, she went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. She came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Startling indeed. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter, for you have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. Now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. And if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment that you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Wow. And she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, and for me he said, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Again, in this reading, we find a number of extraordinary features. It's hard exactly to know from just the reading of it what's really happening. So we've structured our sermon today around 4 questions, because there are questions and answers as you read this in terms of what's going on. And the first question, our first point this morning, is, has Naomi lost her ever-loving mind? I mean, is she plumb crazy? I mean, what is going on? What's really the deal? And Naomi has a good heart. She's right-hearted, but maybe wrong-headed. Because what does she want for Ruth? What does Naomi want for Ruth here in verse 1 of chapter 3? She wants what? She wants rest provided through what? Through a husband. She wants a husband for Ruth, and so she concocts this extraordinary plan. I'll be honest with you. Before I studied this, I imagined that there would be some echoes from the ancient Near East of different customs or different examples of this that would kind of bring context for her suggestion. And how much do you think I found that gave kind of that backstory? What's the universal symbol for Zippo? Thank you, Ariane. Nada. Nothing. She made this whole thing up. This wasn't like something that people did and different cultures had these different tactics. It wasn't like anything like that. Naomi came up with this crazy story all on her own. And this story was risky. What a crazy story. You see, ultimately, Naomi had a great hope. She had a desire that this relative would become the kinsman redeemer. Now, this kinsman redeemer, this word is goel. It's a very wonderful word in the Old Testament, and it means that. It means redeemer, means redemption, because Naomi and Ruth had to be purchased out of their darkness and out of their debt into a life of rest and peace. And so someone had to do that practically. In Leviticus 25, this kinsman redeemer was allowed people to purchase land back into the family. See, we view land as personal property by which we can build our portfolio, our financial portfolio. That's how we view land. But actually for God, God possessed all the land. He simply lent it to people, and he then allocated that land according to his choice, and so they didn't have the capacity to sell and resell. So there were laws which basically said at the Jubilee and at different intervals, the land would then be purchased back by the original owner, and so you wouldn't own it in perpetuity. The point is this, is that it needed to stay within the family because that was God's purpose, and it was for the Jews. And so it wouldn't be able to have other people come in from other nations and purchase up the land so that then God's people wouldn't have the land anymore, because God owned the land and God had set it aside for his people. So this was a provision to return the land back into the hands of the family, because if a family fell into a hard time and they needed to sell their property, they could do that, but eventually, when these years would be triggered, family could come back and purchase the land. This was one provision so that the land would be protected for the family under the provision of God. That was Leviticus 25. In Deuteronomy 25, marriage was a provision to serve widows. So when a woman was widowed, she could be redeemed by a close relative, which means that she could then be married to that close relative so that the line where she was unable to provide a male heir could continue for the deceased man. So these two provisions are basically combined here in the situation of Naomi and Ruth. Naomi and Ruth returned to their property in Bethlehem after years of dilapidation and decay. Likely some debt had fallen on the property, and they were destitute. They didn't have a means of income. They didn't have an industry or enterprise. They needed someone to provide this rest. And so they were looking for a close relative that would purchase them out of that debt. Naomi needed to be redeemed from her helpless state. She needed someone willing to incur her debts, take on her liabilities, own her weakness, and make her whole. This isn't a story about a woman in Israel from generations ago. This is a story about our hearts and our lives. And if we're paying attention, we know that we need a redeemer to take on our liabilities and our foolishness and our debt and our shortcomings and to make us whole. We need someone who would be willing to be a close relative to us to be the capital H hero of our hearts. And so Naomi had this great hope, this great aspiration, and it about drove her crazy because she comes up with the most ridiculous plan. This plan is absolutely insane. It's strange, it's illicit, it's subject to judgment, and it's super risky. So Naomi sends Ruth, this young lady, to the threshing floor in basically the middle of the night. Now, let me talk about the threshing floor to give you some context. And again, there's a lot to explain here, Ruth 3. And so just bear with me as we kind of talk through kinsman redeemer and levirate marriage and threshing floors and the rest. So now, what had just finished? The season of what? The season of harvesting had just finished. And so harvest was barley first and then the wheat. And after basically 2 months of harvest, all of this would be built up in large piles. But the wheat, the grain itself, had not yet been separated from the husk and the chaff. And so this was the threshing. And so in a place where there were lots of fields of grain, there would be a large threshing floor that most of the farmers, or multiple farmers, typically would share. It would be a large flat area, sometimes on bedrock, because you needed a hard surface so that you could thresh the grain. Now, threshing of the grain was a process by which you would put basically stone over the grain and roll it over it, and these stones would be very heavy because the whole idea was that the kernel would be left. The husk would be ripped away by this grinding process. The chaff or the capsule. Can you picture a kernel of corn? The very kernel of corn is what you want to eat, but around that is that very hard exterior that you don't want to eat. Well, this was the process of threshing to remove the husk and the chaff from the kernel itself, because all you wanted left was the kernel. The kernel is what you used to plant. The kernel is what you used to eat. And so this was the threshing, and this happened on a threshing floor. If you want a fantastic study, study the threshing floors of the Bible. So, picture this. They have been harvesting for 2 months, and morning to night, exhausting, back-breaking labor. And now they have a large pile of wheat and barley on the threshing floor, and they're threshing by day. Now, do you think that they would simply, and this was their riches, this was their welfare, this was their food, do you think they would just leave it at night and just kind of take off and go home? Of course they wouldn't, because it would be subject to stealing and the rest. And the threshing floor is going to be outside of the city because it's going to be near the fields. And so it wouldn't be in the protected zone. And so Naomi says to Ruth, why don't you leave the safe confines of the city and go trudging through the fields in the middle of the night and find somewhere, somehow, Boaz in his corner of the threshing floor. So the threshing floor, again, would be a large area for this grinding to happen, would have large piles of grain that were threshed or unthreshed. There would be a fire because the chaff and the husk would be burnt, and people would be staying there 24 hours a day cooking food and warmed by night. And so it was an entire community. And for multiple weeks, people would be living there, staying there, working, eating, sleeping, and the rest. And Naomi knew that Boaz would be sleeping on the threshing floor. They were working very hard, carrying massive amounts of weight and stone and wheat and barley, exhausting themselves over many, many weeks of harvest and now multiple days of threshing and hard work. And they would work very hard. They would eat one large meal at night. They would satisfy themselves with food and drink, and they would basically collapse exhausted for a few hours of sleep and wake up again the next day and do it all. You see, this for these communities, this was basically three and a half months of intense labor, excluding the planting season, that was basically their provision for the entire year. You understand that? And farming has cycles like that. And so Naomi said, he will be there. He'll be exhausted. He will be well fed. He'll fall into probably some sort of food coma. You can then slip in the middle of the night, and you're going to lie down at his feet, uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. That's plumb crazy. That's absolutely just almost sheer insanity. It's such a risky and outrageous plan. I mean, think of what could have happened. He could have been embarrassed. Boaz could have been offended, but Boaz instead happened to be, and we'll see this, flattered. Very, very risky. By the way, that Naomi and Ruth were successful in this extraordinary plan, don't think that your extraordinary, fanciful, bold plans would be similarly successful. By the way, this is important related to Bible interpretation. This is narrative. Narrative describes the way things are. And I'm grateful for the Bible that it tells us straight up the way things happen. It doesn't blush. It tells us honestly, because God wrote a book and he's an honest God. And so as we see what truly happened, and maybe some of us are thinking, wow, I have this crazy notion. I think I should do the same thing. Well, boldness is one thing and foolishness is another. I'll offer you Proverbs 11:14 and Proverbs 15:22. Proverbs 11:14 and 15:22 basically say there's victory and safety in a multitude of counselors. And if you're a young person, you need to jot this down. In fact, if you're not so young, you should jot this down. Because sometimes we have these bold ideas and these outlandish plans, and the eyes of the fool are on the ends of the horizon, but wisdom is in the presence of the one who has understanding, as Proverbs 17:24. So we have boldness on the one hand, but not foolishness. And if you want a life of safety and victory, a multitude of counselors is your play. And while they were successful, I don't think that their success should make us so adventuresome. Before we leave this point, I just want to make a quick note or two about spousal acquisition. There are a number of young people here who are unmarried. And again, this is quite an extraordinary idea. Does the Bible recommend something similar to this for single adults today, yes or no? Let's go with no on that. That's right. I at least had one single person saying yes. And that single person was a dude thinking that it would be great for someone to propose to him, because that's what's happening. When Naomi tells Ruth to wash herself and to change her clothes and to prepare, that's actually how you would prepare for a wedding night. She was preparing herself as a bride to ask Boaz to marry her. Very, very bold. Here we go. If you are not married, these next 3 minutes are important to you. If you want to marry successfully, you need three C's, not four. You need three C's and not four. You need these three C's. You do not need the fourth C. And typically, the fourth C is what we put in front because we think as Westerners. Here are the three C's that you need and the fourth C, which is quite negotiable. The three C's that you need if you want to marry successfully are Christ-seeking, character match, counsel from godly parents and leaders. Christ-seeking, character match, and counsel from godly parents and leaders. Those are the three C's that you need if you want to marry successfully. What is the fourth C that you do not need? Chemistry. That is a figment of our Western warped view of romance that is not biblical. It's wonderful if you have it. Some of you do. Some of us enjoy that, and we're thankful for it. That is not what the Scriptures offer you. By the way, this brief summary, a couple minutes of thoughts, comes from hours of consideration and ministry with single adults. If you're unmarried, I'd love your attention just for a moment. We want so very much that you would marry successfully. Those of us that love you and know you want from the bottom of our hearts for you to marry according to the glory and honor and welfare of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you need is to be Christ-seeking and to have your boyfriend, girlfriend to be the same. You need to be looking for a character match like Ruth and Boaz did. And what you need is a commitment to what's right and good in the Lord. Counsel from parents and wisdom and victory and safety. Instead of hoping for that little flutter in your heart that you think is the golden signal of a good relationship, it's not. So hours and hours and hours more on that in the future, but for now, spousal acquisition. Just for those of you that are single, what is your theology of spousal acquisition? What is it? What is your theology of spousal acquisition? You should decidedly, if you're unmarried, you should for sure be able to analyze the world's lies. By the way, how successful are the world's is the world in relationships? Scale of 1 to 10. How successful is the world in terms of its relationships, their honor, their longevity? Scale of 1 to 10? Yeah, they're just nothing. 1, 2s, and 3s. The world has no idea how to lead a relationship that would lead to honor, goodness, and satisfaction. Here's what's wonderful. The Bible gives you so many clues about how to do this. And so, if you want to marry successfully, by all means, have a decided biblical theology about spousal acquisition, and you'll be on your path to make a choice that would honor the Lord and would bless you for generations. So, has Naomi lost her ever-loving mind? Perhaps she has, but let's see. Here's question number two. Did Ruth truly pull off this amazing ploy? I mean, can it be true that Naomi's plan comes to pass and that it's successful? Well, let's consider this. Now we're looking at verses 6 through 9, and we're seeing Ruth's shrewd interaction with Boaz. Now, what's happening now is really uncomfortably suggestive. This is kind of cringeworthy. There's a lot of tension in this story. He was drunk and was happy. She uncovered his feet. Actually, the word here for feet is uncovered his legs. Oh, dear. And she's lying down near him at his feet. That's actually a word that's used in some contexts for those that consummate marriage. But I have absolute certainty that they were pure and that nothing illicit or sensual happened. First, Boaz is called an honorable man in chapter 2 and verse 1. Second, in this immediate context, in chapter 3 and verse 11, he calls her an excellent woman. Can you imagine if something salacious had occurred that in the exact context of that sinful act that he would turn around and call her an excellent woman, yes or no? There's no way that he would have done that because she wouldn't in that moment have been an excellent woman. He saw her engagement as pure and honorable, and he responded in purity as well. We know that he was drunk because a few hours after he went to bed, he woke up and he was lucid. He wasn't crazy. He didn't just fly off the handle. He was in his right mind. And so it sounds like he was drunk. He ate and drank. It was merry. Here's the thing. Do you not know hard work? Do you not know a successful harvest? Do you not know the blessing of honoring God, of enjoying a meal and being merry in your heart? Does not mean that he was drunk. In fact, there's no reason to imagine that he was. He was a man of honor. And when he woke up a few hours into his night's sleep from a stupor, he was lucid and he was righteous in his behavior. Also, we see here that he would not usurp the closest kinsman. We see that in his response. And we see God's blessing on it. And it is unlikely that God would have blessed. We see in this whole context that there is chastisement for foolishness. And yet there's blessing for this action. And we for sure believe and know it to be an honorable action. And so Ruth, she does pull off this amazing ploy, and it involves purity. But we see her courage. She goes outside the city, very risky, to find Boaz among the piles of grain. She didn't know exactly where he was, to lie down at his feet, and to ask him to marry her. Wow, boldness and courage. This was an awkward scene. But Jesus is the king of awkward. I love my wife for many reasons. One of the reasons why I love my wife is because of her courage. The truth is that for many people, social settings are very difficult to bear. Different social settings where you're meeting different people, you're interacting with people that you don't know. And the truth is that my profession as a pastor brings Julie into lots of social settings that she wouldn't choose for herself. But you wouldn't know that because she's courageous. And she's loving, and she cares the way that she does. And her love for the Lord brings her to a place of commitment and determination to love beyond what would feel to her as something that might be a little awkward. The truth is that for most of us, social settings do include awkward features. It's not, but for the most extroverted of us, they can go into any setting and just make it their own and feel perfectly comfortable through it all. All of us deal with social anxiety to one degree or another. All of us are introverted, and almost all of us would just as soon be by ourselves and stay to ourselves. And yet we see through the heart of faith that the Lord Jesus Christ is the king of awkward. So what does that do? It puts us at ease. It lets us to be bold. It lets us to press in. It lets us to take risks. It moves us to a place of uncomfortableness because we anticipate the awkward. We live in a broken world. Matters around us are difficult. Relationships are difficult. It won't be so seamless. And when it is awkward, we anticipated it to be such, and we can rely on God to bring grace through it all. Unhinge your hearts, open your homes, be hospitable, care for one another. I know we don't know each other's names. It doesn't matter. You're going to forget it 4 and 5 times. I have a friend in this church. I can't remember someone that he loves, that person's name. And I'm pretty good at names. And I just can't, that piece just doesn't lock in for me. That's okay. It's going to be awkward. It's going to be difficult. But the Lord Jesus is the king of awkward. This was awkward. And God's glory rides over it all. Let's get past ourselves in a spirit of faith and be courageous at the task. And Ruth has shown us that for certain. What does Ruth ask Boaz to do? These words here are extraordinary. When she comes by, takes the cover off of his legs, he is startled in verse 8 around midnight, turns over, stunned that a woman is at his feet. Who are you? He'd only seen her in her widow garb as she was gleaning, and yet she looked different and smelled different this night. I am Ruth, your servant. What does she ask in verse 9? Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Do you remember this exact word earlier in the book? Do you remember? Who said it, and in what context? Here, Ruth asks Boaz to spread his wings over her, to protect her, and to redeem her. Boaz, in chapter 2, in verse 11, had said that Ruth had asked God to spread his wings over her in salvation. And what Ruth is doing here is powerful, beautiful, and poetic. poetic in this sense. The word here for wings is the word for covering. In the ancient Near East, it would be that when a young man was interested in a young woman, he would express his desire to marry her by taking the covering of his garment and putting it over her. So the edge or the corner of his garment, putting it over her in some social circles, would indicate his desire to pursue her for marriage. And so that's what she's saying here. Would you put your covering? And how many of you have covering here in this verse 9? Covering, that's right. And so she's saying, would you put your covering over me? The word also is the word for wings, which brings us back to chapter 2. It's beautiful in the sense that it has this double entendre. Will you marry me is what she's asking. But it's also powerful in the sense that she's saying this. What I know God has done for me eternally, I want you for me to do in time. I want you to be this covering, this wing of protection, this wing of providing for me here and now. I do not have this on earth. I know I have it in heaven. Will you be the one who shows God's wing of grace and wing of protection? Will you? This is important. Hopefully you're taking notes. If you are, you want to write this word down. Will you mediate God's mercy in my life? Mediate. Ruth is saying to Boaz, God will perfectly and eternally be a wing covering for me. Will you show his wing covering grace, power, and kindness right now by doing it to me in my hour of need? Believer, one of our greatest privileges is that we are changed in our identity. We're equipped by the power of God in the presence of the Holy Spirit with the truth and wisdom of God's word and all of that instruction. We are privileged to mediate the person and work of God into a world that is so desperately in need. We bring the oracles of God in our speech. We bring the power of God in our service. Jesus says this in John 20:21, as the Father sent me, so I send you. And in the same way that Jesus came to manifest the glory of God, we are sent out to manifest the glory of Jesus Christ. This is our great privilege. This is for us to take up. And Ruth is saying, I know that God mediates his work because he's always done it. He did it through Adam and Eve, and yet they fell short. He did it through the patriarchs, and they fell short, and Abraham, and they fell short. Did it through his people, the nation of Israel, and they fell short. He was trying to do it through Elimelech. God is king. That's what the name stands for. But Elimelech bailed, and he suffered for it. And here Ruth is saying, will you be God's living presence for me since I need it so desperately? And we do, and the world does. God's living presence, mediating, bringing to bear his truth to the world, his love to the world, his grace to the world, his understanding to the world, his wisdom to the world. We are called, what a privilege it is, to mediate his person and his work. And that's exactly Ruth's argument. God will be to me a covering and provision as he covers me with his wings. Will you mediate his promise in my life? And will you, Boaz, marry me? She pulls it off. She pulls it off powerfully and remarkably. And we see here that Boaz receives this great offer, this extraordinary expression, and was flattered by it. Has Naomi lost her ever-loving mind? Maybe she has, but God used it still. Did Ruth truly pull off this amazing ploy? Or apparently she does. And that brings us to our third question. How on earth should Boaz respond to Ruth's marriage proposal? 10 through 15. He responds with covering, with character, and with this expression of Christianity. How should Boaz respond to Ruth's marriage proposal? Well, he's flattered. And so he will be this covering. We talked a little bit about this redeemer. And by the way, here now in his response five times in just a few verses, he uses this idea of redeemer. He's like, the redemption's going to happen. And why is that so meaningful? Because the person who redeemed a widow from another family was impoverishing himself. That's why it didn't happen very often. It's because he would have to take his inheritance and pour it out to the offspring of that family. He would then be providing offspring for the other person, not his own offspring in his own family line, but for that family line, and would have to pay for the debts and the liabilities of the person being redeemed. So he was going down a path of personal impoverishment for the welfare of of someone vastly in need. Does that sound like any other one that you've known of? While rich, he became poor so that those that are poor would become rich in him. The Lord Jesus Christ impoverished himself, leaving the glories of 10,000 times 10,000 angels, coming down from a throne, humbling himself, lowering himself, abandoning his rights, all of them abandoned, so that he would come as a man, but not just a man, a bondservant, not just a bondservant, one that would die, not just die, but die on a cross. And he came giving all of that up, impoverishing himself so that those of us that were wallowing in spiritual bankruptcy could be eternally rich forever. Merry Christmas. And it's a gift to all of mankind. And may everyone know this great kinsman redeemer. And Boaz shows us a man's simple willingness to pour himself out, his own riches, for the welfare of someone who was greatly, greatly in need. He would become this covering for this needy woman and her mother-in-law. And we see also his character. We see his purity and that he didn't take advantage of this situation. We see his integrity, that despite his desires, he recognized that another man was closer kin than he was. We see his intensity, his serious devotion and desire, and we see his generosity. His generosity to redeem her, but his generosity also in these six measures of barley that he gives to her as a gift. That's 100 pounds, by the way. He loads her up with 100 pounds of blessing to go home. It's interesting, why does he ask her to stay until the morning? Why does he do that? Because he doesn't want her leaving in the middle of the night where she would be subject to risk of assault and attack by others. And so she wanted him to, police officers know, the hours when the worst crimes occur. And those hours are not between 4 and 5 a.m. That's when everybody's asleep. Is that about right? They happen earlier in the evening when it's dark. But yet for her, he said, stay here. You'll be protected. You'll go early in the morning before anyone can recognize you. It'll still be dark and still be discreet. And he blesses her with this overwhelming expression of grace. It's a down payment. Believer, do you have a down payment? Yes, we do. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for your grace to us. So we see the covering, the character in this Christianity. This Christianity, is this what we talked about just a moment ago? This willingness of Boaz to mediate the work and kindness of God. I want to underscore it again, that it's Christians' highest privilege and highest function to recognize every day in what you say and what you do and how you worship and who you sit next to and how you pour, how you schedule your time, how you allocate your funding. In all of it, it's an expression of, I'm here to do your bidding. I'm here to mediate your working through us. We're the light of the world. Jesus was when he was here. He's no longer the light of the world. Search it out, the Gospel of John. It'll shock you. We're the light of the world. He wants us to do his work, to shine his light, to bring his truth, to make his difference. Do not lose an opportunity. Do not lose one day, one shift, one moment. Let us jealously redeem this highest calling and privilege and to recognize that it's our greatest joy to mediate his work. And Christianity's most wonderful gift to those normal people like you and me is to bring him to bear. And every day that we miss opportunities to do so is a day that we will regret, I believe, in tears. But every day that we do by the grace of God and for his honor and glory is a day that is magnified and magnifying his name and honoring and glorifying him. This was Boaz's response to Ruth's marriage proposal, covering character and Christianity, this expression of it, and mediating the work of God. Our fourth question here, our remaining comments here at the end of chapter 3, what was Naomi's ultimate hope? What was her ultimate hope? It's not maybe what you would expect it to be. Because here, what's stated is that she ultimately hopes, you see, well, so Ruth returns, she's like, in verse 16, how did it fare, my daughter? Can you imagine, like, what happened? I mean, she didn't hardly even know what was going to unfold. Tell me the whole story. And I'm sure she got the girl version of it. It might have taken more than a couple hours to kind of break down the play-by-play. And she came in with this wonderful gift and of all this barley, dozens and dozens of pounds of it, and threshed barley. And but what does she say here at the end of this chapter? Wait, my daughter, until you learn about how the matter turns out. What is the last clause here in verse 18? For the man, what? Will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Her ultimate hope was on the man who would not rest until it's all settled. That man isn't Boaz. It's the Lord Yahweh who will neither sleep nor slumber. Boaz spent one sleepless night and one busy day settling the matter, and we'll see how it concludes next week. But the Lord Yahweh never sleeps and never slumbers. 16,259 nights of your life have included Yahweh every night of your life. If you are in Christ, listen, if you're not a believer, you have no covering. You have no providence in your favor. You have no grace awaiting you, and you have no providence of His goodness on your behalf. If you're a believer, you have never spent one night without Him awake, preparing and planning for your good. He's never slept. But in every way, it says in Psalm 115, verse 12, it says that God is mindful of us. Believer, do you not recognize in his infinite capacity that He has every hour of your existence thought on you, cared for you, pursued you with protection, provision, kindness, and goodness? Draw near to it. Enjoy it as a blessing. Wear it as a mantle. Know it for all of its full power. This was Naomi's ultimate hope without her even knowing it. A man that would never sleep, a man that would never slumber, our true Redeemer, our great King, the one Lord who's always looking to bless and bring mercy so that we would know Him, worship Him, and walk in His ways. Father, I would ask that You would help us. We feel that it's Christmas, or maybe I feel that it's Christmas, in receiving these gifts. This exposition is unfolding blessing after blessing, after gift after gift, after insight for those of us that have ears to hear. Lord, You urgently work to help us. Like Boaz worked frenetically this next day, and we'll see how it unfolds, to find a way for him to redeem this young woman. So flattered by her not going after younger men, he was interested, and she moved it forward with boldness. He worked urgently to help her. And yet, Lord, we see that You help us through hardship. You help us through difficulty. You help us through challenge, and we receive all of it from Your gracious hand because we know that You're powerful. We know that You do not rest. We know that You're good, and we thank You for Your grace. And so now, Lord, let us take this up and bring You glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.